Well, glad you're all here this morning, and man, we're excited about this week. We're excited about putting our own hearts into celebrating who Jesus is, and I pray that you'll, by whatever means, you get a chance to do that, whether it's reading through the end of one of the Gospels from Jesus's triumphal entry, which is where we're going to be today in Luke 19, all the way to his death and his resurrection and then his ascension back up into heaven. What a great way to spend the week contemplating what Christ has done for us. And we'll do that hopefully as a corporate body, but I also hope that you'll do that as a person as well, personally. So yeah, I love this time of year, and it doesn't always match up like this, but just last week, we had the culmination of March Madness. 64 teams began this journey. 64 men's teams and 64 women's teams began this journey back at the beginning of March. And they had to play and scrap and, you know, get through the championship, which for the men was Monday night. I don't know if you watched it, but just a great series, just a great tournament. And let's remember who your men's 2021 and 22 national championship is: Kansas. Oh, wait. That actually comes courtesy of Mike Harper from KVNE. I stopped and saw Mike. This was a Facebook post or an Instagram post of his, and I just thought that was so funny. Actually, here's the real Kansas, KU, right? All right. Well, whatever. You know. Works a little. All right, so let's get to the sermon, okay? So, I mean, on this theory thing of journey and travel and sports and all that stuff, it is Masters weekend. That's one of the things I love. You know, you go from March Madness to Masters. And yesterday, I don't know if you were watching any. It was, man, in the last few days, there's something about the course at Augusta. It's absolutely beautiful. I mean, it's green. It's awesome. It's perfect, you know. And so, like most of us, you know, when that kind of thing is going on, you get motivated, right? And you get motivated to get out there. And so, you know what? Yesterday was one of the greatest days. And about 6 o'clock, it's kind of late, I had done a lot during the day, but had a moment and thought, I'm just going to get out there. And it was, I don't know, windy, right? Windy is all get out, right? It was blowing like crazy, but even I wasn't, you know, it was the grass was perfect. Everything was in this place. And you know, I'm standing at a place where a lot of people make a 3 or a 4 or even a 5. And so I'm looking and I'm getting ready and I'm about to, you know, kind of go at it. And I start to get my stance ready and I'm thinking in my head about what I'm about to do. And as I take my shot at it, it goes in. I ace it. I got the Wordle on one. You know what Wordle is, right? It's that online word game. And I was standing out in front of Domino's Pizza waiting for a pizza. There was grass. The wind was blowing. And I was ready, right? Fortunately, unfortunately, whatever you want to call it, I just picked out a word that had 5 letters. And I actually picked the word. So didn't hit a hole in one, which maybe some of you thought I was talking about. But it was on a journey. And all those guys who are at... all those guys who are at Augusta today, they're on a journey. And I don't want to make Jesus' journey light, but a journey always has a start and an end. Started for these guys on Thursday, really, and ends this afternoon late. And for some of us, it wouldn't be so bad if it had to go into overtime or into sudden death and end tomorrow, right? Because we like that. But Jesus' journey was not similar in the sense of the meaninglessness of it in the grand scheme of things. But it was similar in the sense that it had a beginning and an end. It had a beginning and an end to a physical life that then went on into the future. But Jesus started, you know, this journey. It started in Bethlehem, and then he made his way to Egypt, and then back to Nazareth, and then all the way through Capernaum and Bethany and all these places. It ends up kind of in culmination of the journey. He ends up on the Mount of Olives, making his way to Jerusalem, and then just a few days later, he would be on Golgotha, right? That's the whole journey that Jesus took. And on this journey that Jesus was taking, you know, this the public part of it, the we call it his public ministry, the last 3 years of it. I don't think Jesus didn't do ministry the first 30 years of his life. I mean, he's the Savior of the world. He's the servant of all. He's the King of the universe. Obviously, he's going to be ministering to people. But the public phase of his ministry started when he was about 30 years old. And he began to prepare leadership for the future. He began to teach the truth, trying to connect the dots between all the stuff that was in the Old Testament and what he would do in the next few days. And then he was ministering to people, doing miracles, helping them, coming alongside them, going in their grief and grieving with them. Jesus coming into their presence and experiencing, helping them experience this grief as they walked through the most terrible kinds of grief. Jesus was with them, ministering to them. That's what Jesus's life was about. But here, on the tail end of the journey, he was on the cusp of doing what he actually came to do. To die on the cross, to rise again, and then to ascend into heaven, where he sits right now, where Jesus sits right now, waiting for that day when he'll come back again. And so this journey that he's on kind of takes this ending point, and to me, it's just a little weird as you read it. Look at verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. There's just a few weird things that happen in the midst of it. And then there's a few things that I didn't realize were connected to it. So look, verse 28, and when he had seen these things, that's Jesus, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. In other words, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. I just think that's weird, that whole thing. I mean, I don't know the context. I don't know all the things, but I think it's just weird that Jesus would enter into this grand city, into this grand position, into this grand place, and he'd be riding on a donkey. And the way it kind of came out, that he was these disciples were supposed to go into this community, just look for a donkey, and when they found one, to grab it and tell the owner, don't worry about it. That just doesn't make sense. I mean, it's just weird, yeah? So, you know, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, I get that. That's some form of, like, expression that this is a king, this is royalty, this is something that this is a person that we're honoring, we're putting our cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's exactly what John was talking about at the beginning of the service. Hosanna! They're taking this Old Testament phrase, God saves us, and turning it into an act of worship, into a phrase of worship to say, this is the King. This is the one who saves us. Blessed is he, Hosanna, who comes. And then, in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop. Stop that blasphemy. And he answered them, I tell you this, if these were to remain silent, the very stones would cry out. Some of you might remember a worship song from our worship chorus. I wouldn't call it a song, but a worship chorus from the late 80s, early 90s. Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to glorify the King. And I remember hearing that for the first time and thinking to myself, yes, that's right. I want to be one of those people who is proclaiming the truth and nature and worship God with my whole spirit and my whole being, because I'm not going to be one of those people who a rock has to take my place in the chorus, right? God says, listen, I'm the King of the universe. I've got a whole litany of replacements for all those in the choir who don't want to sing praises to me. I got a whole litany, and they're not even alive. You know, the truth of the matter is that I'm the king. Then he goes on, and he says, and when he drew near in verse 41 and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. We'll come back and talk about that in just a minute. But as we look at this stuff, you know, there's this parade, really, this triumphal entry that's taking place. Have you ever participated in a parade? The only ones that I've really ever participated in were like with sports team, Chelsea's softball team or Micah's, you know, little league team, and you know, a Memorial Day community parade. And I got to tell you, at the end of that parade, what are you ready to do? Get out, right? You're tired of the whole thing. You've been there all day. You don't want anything else to do with it. You're ready to just move on to the next chapter of whatever your day is going to be. Well, Jesus, at the culmination and termination of this parade, this triumphal entry, which happened to be at the temple, did no such thing. This is where you don't really realize that this is connected. At least I didn't, and I've read this so many times. Look what he says in verse 45. And he, that's Jesus, at the end of this, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Here's what, I never really put together that Jesus cleanses the temple right after the triumphal entry. Jesus comes down, sees the grief, is weeping over lost people as he makes his way. And when he gets to the temple, he has this experience where the holiness that dwells up inside of him and the consumerism that is, man, just rampant in the temple, he cannot handle and cannot deal with. Now, let me just remind you of something. Jesus is not somebody who has knee-jerk reactions. This is a response, a righteous response, a holy response to an unholy situation. And what God does is say, listen, I gotta deal with this. And he does. Now, I want to ask us the question that as we kind of come down to the halfway point in the sermon, and that's this. What does this all mean for us? What does this all mean for us? I think as I've kind of studied it this week, here's kind of what I've come to. I think that Jesus Christ came combining humility and peace with power and kingdom reign or sovereign reign. So Jesus comes as a combination of humility and peace, but also of powerful reign, of powerful sovereign reign. And it's not just for no reason. It's not just to show himself off, but it's for something very specific, and that is to be the ultimate intersection of grace and truth in our lives. Let me show you how I get to that from this passage. First of all, let's begin with this idea of humility and peace. I mean, when Jesus says to his disciples, go and find a donkey. Go and find a colt that's never been ridden before. Go and find a donkey that and allow it to lead me into the city. That's a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, of a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, when you think about that, what Jesus did so many times, what God does so many times is skip the grand entrance. I mean, certainly there are times when God shows up in a huge way. I mean, God showed up to Moses with a burning bush, right? God showed up to the Egyptian soldiers with the whole ocean crashing down on them. There's opportunities. There's times in Scripture where God shows up in an amazing way. But there are so many times when God shows up quietly. Sometime this week, if you get a chance, go back and read Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of Adam and Eve, our first parents, who were in the garden in a perfect situation, right? And when they chose to disobey God and really send the whole creation head over tails into fall and destruction, God went looking for them. And God went looking for them in a way that's really interesting. You know, if I would have been God in that moment, I think I would have taken all my angels with me and all the power, and I would have shown my power and strength and basically wiped them off the face of the earth. But what God did, it's interesting, says this. He has this moment where he experiences what they've done, and here's what he does. He goes into the garden and begins to walk around, and he begins to say this, "Where are you?" All he does is ask the question, "Where are you?" It's not some get a come out from behind that tree, which, by the way, he would have known exactly where they were. It wasn't, you know, let's get out from underneath that hiding place that you're in. All he said was, "Where are you?" Isn't that wild that from the very beginning of sin, God has been seeking us? God has been wondering, where are we? God has been reaching out to us. God's been looking for us. God's been searching for us. And that's the whole story of the Bible, that God is seeking us. And in a quiet way, he entered into their experience. Just like when he came into the world. I mean, it wasn't with some grand fanfare. It was into the manger in Bethlehem. And here, being held up as the king of the universe, in a humble way, bringing peace, not war. But not only did he bring humility and peace, but let's not forget, I mean, going back to the verse 40, where he tells the Pharisees, listen, if you're going to tell these people to shut up, if they don't speak, that doesn't change who I am. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the powerful, reigning world leader. I mean, every other thing falls in subjection to me. And if those people don't worship me, if nobody worship me, there's rocks, there's trees, there's inanimate objects that will rise up because I'm the king. And this peace and this humility gets combined together in Jesus with the powerful reign of the living God. And that's brought together primarily because God wants to expose our need for both grace and for both truth. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is putting forth here. I am the way. I am the grace of God. I am the sacrifice for your sins. I love you so much that I would go to my death for you. I am also the truth. No one who is able goes to their death for you, then you go to your death by yourself. Because, man, death is the result of sin. And Jesus is the only one who had a perfect life that could actually give us a life. He actually had a death to give. None of us have a death to give. We must rely on somebody else's. And Jesus, in his grace and his truth, provides that for us. Again, how do we get to that place? Well, there's just expressions of Jesus' grace and love and compassion and his truth all throughout this story. When he's coming down from the Mount of Olives, I mean, there's this great situation where he's seeing these people who are struggling, these people who are hurting, these people who are trying to find purpose in life and walking through grief by themselves and walking through trial and struggle by themselves. And he's seeing all these people that he had created, all this nation that he had raised up, and they had been rejecting him. Not just him. He wasn't about his own security. I mean, us receiving Jesus, us accepting Christ as our Savior has nothing to do with value for Jesus. I mean, you know, I get worried if somebody doesn't accept something I do, right? Because it adds to my identity in some weird and sick way, right? And that's the way we are as humans. But God, me accepting God, you accepting God, doesn't do anything to God's identity. God's identity is in himself, right? So it wasn't an identity issue. He wasn't seeking affirmation or approval. All he's saying is, man, I'm desperate for you to know me. I'm desperate for you to know me. And as he was coming across the Mount of Olives, making his way down the whole, down to the holy city and the temple, man, he just had a chance to sit on that donkey and to survey the situation. And maybe there were specific pockets of the city that he'd been in and interacted with people and remembered faces. And he was thinking about the fact that they had rejected him. And he was grieving. Because he is the ultimate expression of love and compassion and grace. We were at a Christmas party back in December and had met a new family, a family who'd moved into our neighborhood relatively recently. And I was talking to the guy, and he said that I asked him how many kids he had, and he told me he had a few boys. And he said, but we also had a daughter who passed away from an illness about 6 or 7 years ago. And one of the things that I, in the course of the conversation, one of the things that I asked him was, so what's God been teaching you over the last 6 or 7 years about himself in the midst of this grief? And he made an interesting observation. He said, I've learned that God grieves infinitely more than I do and understands it fully and completely in a way that I can't. And I thought to myself, okay, I get this, because he's probably, what's going to come next is the fact that he lost his son, Jesus, which is true, and the grief of that. But then he went on to say that every day, thousands of Jesus's kids, thousands of God's kids get lost forever in death because they missed their opportunity with him. And I was like, wow. I mean, that's why Jesus was grieving, because he was gonna miss his people. They weren't connected. It wasn't just because he had a plan that wasn't coming to fruition in everybody's life. It was because he loved them. But he also was holy and righteous. And so you see that in the temple. I mean, he gets to the end of this weeping and mourning and all this stuff, and he lashes out at the lack of holiness in the temple. He cleans it out like he did back in John, at the beginning of John. He did it twice in his ministry, both times. Not just frustrated, but both times. The holiness of God, which was supposed to be depicted by the temple, which was supposed to be the place that people got an experience with the holiness of God, and consumerism had destroyed it. And God said, I can't take that. Not that I can't get over it. Not that I can't, but I cannot be a part of that. I mean, he was showing himself to be who he was. Leviticus 21:8 says, I'm the Lord. I am holy. And in Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk the prophet says that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And all Jesus was doing as he went into that moment was to remind these people that unholiness cannot exist with him. He can't be in the presence. He can't be coexisting with it. And then you see that there needed to be something done about that. And the only thing that could have been done was the compassionate one. The one who was willing to lay down his life for us. The one who was willing to give himself fully for his creation. Now let's just go back to one last thing. Look at the end of verse 44. Jesus had been telling them in this section of the passage that, I'm grieving for you for two reasons. I'm grieving for you because in verse 43, there's going to be a day when the whole city of Jerusalem is destroyed because you didn't receive me as Messiah. Now, that's real. I mean, that was a very physical experience that the nation of Israel had. It was real. In AD 70, you can check the history books, Rome came in and destroyed and sacked and destroyed the temple. It was gone. I mean, that was the judgment on the Jews, on Israel, for rejecting the Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that if the Jews had embraced the Messiah, that Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. He still had to die on the cross. But the Jews would have done what they'd accomplished, brought forth the Messiah instead of rejecting the Messiah. So there was a very physical thing that God was grieving over. But there was even more than that. God was grieving over the fact. Look at the end. He says, there will not be one stone upon another. This is verse 44. And because you did not know the time of your visitation. That sounds like a weird statement. But really what Jesus is saying is, I'm grieving because you missed me. I'm grieving because I came to visit you as the Messiah and you totally missed it. And so as he makes his way down to the temple from the Mount of Olives, his tears are just immense because his people missed him. And I guess I have a question for all of us. Have you missed your visitation? See, Jesus is still visiting us. I mean, not in person. He's visiting us through his word and his gospel, and he wants you to respond to that. My question is, are you just putting it off? Have you neglected it? Have you said to yourself, you know what, I've got time. You know what, when I get there, I'll explain myself to him. A couple things about that. First of all, Psalm 90 says this, the days of our lives are swept away as a flood. For 1,000 years in your sight is like a day in ours. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Our years are 70, maybe 80 if we're lucky, and they're going to be filled with toil and turmoil. And then he goes on and he says, you know what else? He says, our lives are like the new grass that grows up and then it withers in the afternoon. You know, our lives are things that pass away so quickly. 70, 80 years if we're lucky. Some of us, not so many. And we don't even know when the day's going to be. Did you miss your visitation from the Lord? Jesus is weeping because some of us have. Jesus is weeping because 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that he is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with us. Why? Because he doesn't want any of us to perish, but for all of us to repent. When Jesus walked into the temple, it had been desecrated. The only time I've ever heard that word outside of the Bible was I took over a position for a guy as a pastor who passed away suddenly, and his wife hadn't been around for a long time. And when she came to the office for the first time, she walked into my office, and I had taken this stately old desk that he'd had and kind of put in a table with a couch and some things, and she walks into the office and she said, you desecrated it, in a loving way. And what she meant by that was that I had replaced the sacred with the common. And I think what Jesus was saying as he cleared the temple is that you had desecrated it. You had taken the sacred and replaced it with the common. And you'd missed the whole idea that holiness needs to be dealt with. And your lack of holiness can only be fulfilled in what I have done or what I will do on the cross. This morning, my hope is that we would know who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, your word rings true. It does every morning, it does every day, it does every moment. It's never not true. But this morning, as we are reminded of how you are the perfect intersection of grace and truth and how much we need that. Lord, we confess that, man, even us who believe it sometimes ignore the power of it. And ignore the desire you have to transform us through it. But Lord, we also know, even sitting in this room, that there are people who are allowing their lives to go by and missing your visitation, missing your offering of this grace. And so, Lord, in this moment, I would pray that some of those who are here right now, that they would come to the place in their life where they understand that they're separated from you by sin. And that no matter how high they can climb, no matter how far they can jump, no matter how technical they can be to build a bridge across this cavern called sin, there's no getting over it on our own. And I pray that we would come to the conclusion of that. And Lord, I pray that once that conclusion has been made, is that we would know that you are the only way. And that what you did on the cross gives us hope forever. And that we would confess our sins. Do that now if you never have. And that we would put our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Do that if you never have. And then would you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That you believe in your heart that he's done all these things. Ask him to come inside you, into your heart, and transform everything about who you are. That's what he wants to do. Don't miss his visitation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that even though time is short, that even though we don't have the ability to make it on our own, you are there. Help us to know the satisfaction of your love in Jesus. Amen.